Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. On this ordination Sunday, I think this is a perfect text to look at concerning our leaders that we're about to install in office. There's a command here, the end of this wonderful epistle about the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There is an application, and that is that the love of the brothers should continue. Let brotherly love continue, the text says. It's really one command that is kind of extrapolated out into 12 different exhortations. We are told, for example, to love strangers and show them hospitality, knowing when we're entertaining an angel instead of a person. We're told to engage in prison ministry and visit those who are behind bars, perhaps for their faith or for some other reason. To love our spouses and our families by fidelity. Not to love money, but to love people. To love the heroes of the faith who've gone before us, and to remember them with fondness and respect. To love the truth and the traditions of our most holy religion. To love God through worship and praise. To love those in need through stewardship and generosity. We're told to pray for our pastors and missionaries, to accept the word of God and love its application to our life, and to greet one another with love and grace. And in the midst of these commands, in fact, the ninth one is that we should love our church officers. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So here's a commandment to love your church leaders, your pastors, your elders, your deacons. Larry Richards, in a commentary on Hebrews, paraphrases this verse. He says, make their ministry a joy by responding to them warmly as you respond to God who has given them their ministry. You know, the world hasn't really changed a whole lot since 2,000 years ago when this little epistle was written. We always struggle with authority, mankind. It's in our natural bent, our fallen condition, to rebel against God's authority and to chafe under it. And it should surprise us not the least that when that authority of God is delegated to human beings who are far less perfect and far less good than he is, that we would rebel and chafe under it. Nothing has substantially changed from 70 AD when this little letter is written to 2012 when you and I are alive. Now we have reasons. We always have reasons why we chafe under authority. We had abusive fathers or an unfaithful husband or negligent pastors or corrupt, dishonest bosses or immoral magistrates. That's true. But I would maintain before you, as I have before, that those men are in the minority, that the vast majority of fathers are not abusive. The majority of men are faithful to their spouses. The majority of pastors are not negligent. Most bosses are not jerks. And believe it or not, most people in Raleigh and in Washington and even Town Hall are not immoral people. They have been delegated by God a ministry. That's what Romans 13 calls it. They are, as Luther called, the left hand of God, as the church is the right hand of God. And they are endowed with a certain giftedness and authority to be, quote, a minister of God for good in our lives as an authority, a representation of God. So Paul, or whoever writes Hebrews, addresses this very issue, and he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is the third time in the text that he mentions leaders. You'll notice in verse 7, he wants you to remember the leaders who've gone before you. In verse 17, to have confidence in them. And in verse 24, to greet them with affection. This is a passage, this whole chapter, that has a lot to do with our response to leadership and how we treat them in remembrance and in confidence and in affection. So we have one command here to respond to our leaders properly, but it has three parts to it, each with two phrases. It has a part that talks about our duties to our elders and deacons, the reasons why we follow them, and the purpose for our devotion to them. Look first of all at the duties that we have towards our pastors and our elders and deacons. Obey your leaders and submit to them. First, there is the duty of responsive obedience. Obey your leaders, which candidly is not the best translation. The little verb here is the verb pytho. It can mean obey, but only in a secondary derivative sense. Its primary meaning comes from the word or the meaning to convince. Paul uses this verb when he says he was trying to convince people of Jesus Christ and convince them of the gospel. It has, therefore, as a secondary meaning that those who are convinced of the truth have a confidence in the truth teller. That is really the better translation. Have confidence in your leaders. Paul uses this same verb in another command about leaders in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. We should have a respect and a confidence in the men that we've elected to office, that they will be godly men, gifted by God, who will represent us well before his throne of grace and prayer and represent his best interest and leadership to us in their ministries. We should obey our leaders because we have confidence that God has been working in them and that he will work through them to feed us well, to lead us well, and to keep us well in his grace. This confidence grows out of the belief that God has called them, that he's gifted them, and that he has bequeathed to them a certain authority that we should obey. Now, there's the rub, the word authority. It's because sometimes we notice people who take authority and they use it in an authoritarian manner. They can become overbearing. In fact, one commentator says that that's the danger in this verse, that wherever leadership views itself as having a God-given authority to impose rules or limitations on individual Christians or a congregation without their willing consent, these words of Jesus are being violated. But again, I would say that that is the exception to the rule. In fact, I'll tell you, loved ones, if it's one thing I'm not worried about in the Church of Jesus Christ in America, is that we're too authoritative. That somehow we're too tight on what we believe and how we should live and what we say. I think our greater challenge is not authoritarianism, but anarchy. I think we have the problem of each man wanting to do what is right in his own eyes. Every once in a while, people will say to me, usually because they don't like a doctrine or a policy or a procedure, they say, who gave you the right to do this? Who gave you the authority to say or do these things? And here's my answer, hopefully with a smile. You did. Because you called me. You voted for me. 82% of you did, I think. I'm still trying to find out other 18%. Talk to them. You ordained me or installed me in office. You took an oath very similar to the one that you'll take for these, that you would encourage me and submit to me in the Lord and follow the word of God as I taught. You're going to do the same thing with your elders. This is not a surprise. This is one of the glories of our denomination and its government. We're not bringing people to you and imposing them on you and saying, no, these are the guys, shut up and follow them. No, you chose them. You nominated them and we took their names. They've gone through training. They've been qualified and tested and examined, and now they come before you as men. We said last week, we trust that you will that you will elect these men. And you did. Each man received a minimum of 82% of your vote or more. So our doctrine of calling or vocation has this idea that you will approve of the men who will rule over you. Out of our book of church order is this statement: ordinary vocation to the office in the church is the calling of God by the Holy Spirit through the inward testimony of a good conscience and the manifest approval, that is the majority or overall approval of the people of God and their concurring judgment as a lawful court of the church, the session. Ordination is an authoritative admission to one duly called to an office in the church of God, accompanied with prayer and the laying on of hands, to which is proper to give that man the right hand of fellowship. So it's an authoritative admission to a calling that you have extended to these elder and deacon candidates. We're following the Bible and the confession of faith and the book of church order and how we call and nominate and train and qualify and approve and elect and ordain and install the men who will have authority over you. We are not encouraging authoritarianism, but at the same time, we are not brokering any anarchy. We feel that you have called us to lead you, and we ask for your approval and your confidence that we might lead you well. So there is this responsive obedience and this respectful submission. Now, if the word obey is tough to swallow, submit is even harder for Americans. Obey your leaders and submit to them. But once again, only because we read our biases, our hang-ups, into that little word, submit. It is the word hupotasso. It's used throughout the New Testament of husbands and wives, us to God and us to the state, to our masters and our employers, that we are to submit. It means literally hupo, under, tasso, get in line. To get under the chain of command so that we cooperate together to accomplish a mission. This has nothing to do with rolling over belly up to be a doormat for someone who has an authority problem. This has to do with putting people, husbands in the home, officers in the church, bosses at work, magistrates in the community and state, putting them in a position of leadership and saying, we're going to cooperate with you as a good platoon follows its lieutenant to accomplish the mission, the great commission that Jesus Christ has set before us. We need to be absolutely certain what we're submitting to here. In our form of government, you are not submitting to men. You don't ever have to do what I say. My children do. But you don't. You have to do what the Bible says for conscience sake. And you should do what the book of church order and the confession of faith say, because you took a vow when you joined the church that you would submit to the government and discipline of the church in its standards. What we're asking you to do today, brothers and sisters, is what I and the pastors and the elders and the deacons are doing. We are submitting to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, and the Book Church Order under the supreme authority of God's Word. It is a Bible and an agreed upon way of preaching and teaching and living and governing that we are submitting to. So that my only authority is to prosecute these documents before you through the preaching and teaching of God's word. This is the way God wants us to think about this. This is the way God wants us to obey. This is the way God wants us to act. This is the way God wants us to minister. You and your conscience are free to say, I don't agree with that. And that's okay with me. As long as you send those emails to God, I'm fine with it. Because your argument is with him. You don't ever have to do what I say. But you are duty-bound by conscience sake as a Christian to obey the word of God and as a church member who's taken a vow to submit to the Constitution. And that's all we're asking you to do. No one singular elder or deacon, no one pastor, including the senior pastor, has a right to walk up to you and say, you need to do X, Y, or Z without you having the right to say, Pastor, I'll be glad to do that if you'll show me where it is in the Bible, where it is in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, where it is in the Book Church Order, and then I will obey. I will submit. And that's all we're asking, that you cooperate with your officers as they lead us by these glorious standards of the Bible and the subordinate standards of our doctrine and discipline as a church. Now, the key issue is, why? Why do we want to do this? And the author of Hebrews tells us why. He gives us two things that are our duty, that we are to have confidence in our leaders, and we are to cooperate with the standards of the church. And now he tells us why. He says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They have, first of all, a recognized burden. They are keeping watch over your souls. This little word to keep watch literally means to go without sleep. That's what it literally means. Hence, to be watchful, wakeful at night, like a watchman on the wall, a guard at a garrison, policeman in a city. Ahupnos is the root word, no sleep. And here, agrupneo means to be alert, to keep watch, to be a night watchman. The verb, philobetchkim you says, means to pass a sleepless night and then to watch ceaselessly. The cognate noun is used by Paul and others as being watchful in the concern of the church as a leader of the church. Our elders and deacons have a weighty responsibility. And oftentimes, when you are at home resting, when you sleep at night with your children, a member of the pastoral staff is in the home of someone, talking them off the edge, bringing them back to moral and spiritual and familial sanity. Elders are visiting a wayward person, trying to reclaim that prodigal, bring them back to church and to Christ and to the good and noble way. Deacons are here late at night fixing a circuit box that's blown up, or at a widow's house taking care of some plumbing issues. Our meetings can go late into the evening. Many times the pastors are up till 12 and 1 and 2 in the morning preparing the lessons and the sermons that you need when we gather together as the people of God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We love doing it. It's a great way to live. It's an even better way to die. But it is a responsibility that weighs upon us, because we love you. We truly do. We love your families. Your souls are precious to us. And the fact of the matter is, we're going to answer to God for each one of them. We have not only this weighty responsibility, we have this sacred trust. Look what he says, as those who will give an account. Literally, as those who will give an answer or give a word. We will stand before King Jesus on his throne someday, and we will answer for your souls. The next time you say, you know, I'd like to be an elder in this church. I'd like to have that pulpit for just one. I'd get that for one Sunday and straighten this place out. Well, I'm sure you could. But before you say that, let me remind you that when you step into the sacred office, you accept a responsibility for human souls. I will stand before the judge of the living and the dead, and I will answer for every single person, man, woman, child, infant, who is a member of my congregation and my tenure of ministry. Every single one. Were they fed well? Did they receive proper guidance? Was I faithful to them in times of difficulty and need? Did I set before them an example that encouraged them? Did they leave my church as they moved on from place to place a better Christian than they came, or in worse shape? Were they told repeatedly how they might repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ? Did I invite them relentlessly into the life of God and the and the kingdom of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, will they be able to stand before Almighty God and say, Lord, we are ready for the judgment because of the ministry of the church we were in. We know Christ and we are abiding in him. I will answer for that. And so were the elders and deacons who serve in this sacred office with me and Bernie and the other pastors. So because that's such a heavy weight upon us, because we have to give an account for that, it is good for you to cooperate with us and to put your confidence in us, because to do elsewise would not be to your benefit. That's the third and the last thing that this little author of Hebrews says. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable for you. It would be of no benefit to you, literally. Here's our purpose in following our leaders, having the right attitude. Let them do this with joy. This great trust that we have is something that we want to do in a spirit of joy. And the more people bless us and encourage us, the more it is able to do this with joy and not with grief. Because we get discouraged and we get overloaded and we get under the gun just as you do. Maybe sometimes even more so. In fact, folks, I think there is in this little end of the verse a hidden message for all of us. That people end up in the end getting the kind of leaders they deserve. You believe that? I do. I was talking to somebody last week. We were having lunch, and he said to me, you know, Pastor, I don't know who I'm going to vote for this year. And I said, well, you know, what's your quandary? What's the problem? He said, well, you know, he said, it seems that since I was a child, each year in America, each time we vote every 4 years, the candidates are less and less attractive. I'm not anymore voting for the strong, good, godly leader. I'm usually choosing between the lesser of two evils. Well, you know what? You know why good men don't want to go into public office? They don't want their private life ripped apart. They don't want all the accusations and the insinuations that the media gives. They don't want their private faith and what they do in church to be ridiculed in public, and every faux pas or mistake that their children make, like other children in the world, a national scandal. They don't want to be part of that. They certainly don't want to take a job where they never get encouraged. Well, let me ask you something. When was the last time to a representative, a senator, a mayor, you sent a letter saying, you know, I appreciate you and I'm praying for you? When's the last time you sent any president that kind of letter? Who in his right mind would want to engage in that? And what happens in the culture often bleeds into the church, so that sometimes when men are nominated, they say to us, you know, Pastor, I appreciate that, but I just don't have the time. And I want to say, no, you have the time. You just don't want to go through the difficulty, the pounding that we take. But imagine if we treated our elders, our husbands and fathers, our bosses, our magistrates, such that their job was a joy, what kind of men we'd have stepping up to the plate saying, I'd like to lead. The author of Hebrews says, there's a reasonable result that we're looking for. For this would be of no advantage to you. It's not to our advantage, as some versions say, it's not to our profit to make it difficult for leaders to lead. In fact, just the opposite. I know we fear that if they get everything they'd want, they'd ruin things. But we are discounting a sovereign God who controls them. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it in whatever direction he pleases. The more we make it easy for leaders to lead, the more it is a blessing to us. Listen to John Calvin. The apostle declares that it would be unprofitable to the people to cause sorrow and mourning to their pastors and leaders by their ingratitude. And he did this that he might intimate to us that we cannot be troublesome or disobedient to our leaders without bringing hazard into our own lives and salvation. The Lord punishes the ingratitude which everywhere prevails in our world. Let us then remember that we are suffering the punishments of our own perverseness whenever those leaders grow cold in their duty or are less diligent than they ought to be for our sake. Conversely, it would be of great benefit for us if we were an easy people to lead. In the end, friends, we are really submitting to Christ in all of this. It's our confidence in Him as the head of the church. It's His watchfulness over us that we abide under. It's His joy that we seek. It's the pleasure we want to give Him. Because Paul tells us in Romans, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In our view of Jesus Christ, we believe that Jesus Christ holds three offices. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And he has delegated those offices to his church as the head of the church. He superintends them, he protects us from their misuse and abuse, he governs and guards and guides them. But he gives those offices to men. The prophetic office we call teaching elders. Bernie Lawrence and I and the other pastors of the church have the duty to prophetically, rightly divide the word of truth. We are New Testament prophets with a prophetic office. That is our primary duty, the sacred desk. There are men who have a priestly office. They care for the poor. They collect the money for the needy. They take care of the temple. They greet the widow, take care of the orphan, welcome in the sojourner. They do the ministry of healing and help, like the priest did, and we call them deacons. And the kingly office of governing and guiding and protecting the church falls to the ruling elder, whose kingly office is to administer the kingdom of God at locales like this, called a local church, so that we are in accord with the law of God and moving forward with His great purpose. Prophet, priest, and king have not been wasted on us. Jesus Christ mediates these offices through His officers, and that is why He calls them to ordination, to the authority of administration, to a sacred office. Whose office? His office. Shared with us. Delegated to us as He delegates His authority to us. In just a few moments, Bernie Lawrence is going to ask you a question. Here it is. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elders and deacons? And do you promise to yield to them all the honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office, according to the word of God and the Constitution of the church, so entitles them? And you will say, I do. That's a vow. Then I will pronounce that I now declare that these men have been regularly elected, ordained and installed as ruling elders and deacons, agreeable to the word of God, and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such they are entitled to all the encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in Christ, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Honor, because they keep watch over your souls, and will answer for them before God. Encouragement, that we might make it joyful for them and not a grief to lead us. And obedience, because we have confidence in Christ who's working in them and will cooperate with their direction. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's pray. Father, it is a great privilege to have the freedom to elect our officers, the freedom to worship in the church as we see fit, the freedom even to construct for ourselves a constitution of government and polity in accordance with how we freely in our conscience interpret the Word of God, and the freedom to follow Jesus Christ in all of this as prophet, priest, and king. Be with us now as we bring these men before them and set them aside for this sacred office. Let us see Christ in them and love them as our love for Christ overflows into their lives. May this be a joy for them and a benefit to us as you meet us here in this ordination today. For the sake of Christ and his church, for our blessing, we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.